number of new believers here, and maybe people who have just recently been saved, or people who have been in churches who do not show much regard for the scriptures, much less prophetical scriptures. So I thought I would go over this section again, because we want to deal this morning with the various interpretations of this section in various theological scenarios. And what I'd like to do in preparation for that is just review a little bit about what we've been doing and maybe bring some people up to snuff, okay? We started out with eschatology, that is, prophecies about last things that are recorded in the Old Testament. And we were trying to approach this subject from a viewpoint like we did not have a New Testament. All we would have is the Old Testament. Now, in the Old Testament, there were two themes that ran through the Old Testament, prophetical themes, and one dealt with the coming of Messiah and his suffering, that is, his death at Calvary. But the major theme was really the glory of Messiah, how that one day he would come and reign in a triumphant kingdom. Now, I pulled that section out of Old Testament prophecy and blown it up so you can see it. And by way of review, we saw that the sufferings of Messiah, which dealt with his cross and resurrection, were really minor in compared, not in seriousness, not in the point of seriousness, but minor in the fact that the numbers of scriptures which were devoted to the sufferings of Messiah were much less than the number of materials, literature, paragraphs, sentences, chapters that dealt with the glories of Messiah. Okay? In that regard, we also pointed out that in understanding all of these prophecies, that these, on this side, the minor theme, sufferings of Messiah, were fulfilled literally. The place where Jesus would be born. The kind of life he would live as a youth. The kind of experiences he would experience with Israel, the nation that rejected him. His death, his actual kind of, his betrayal. All of these were fulfilled literally in the Old Testament. In fact, in the last week of our Lord's life, there were hundreds of prophecies fulfilled. The major portions of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the major portions in terms of amount of material devoted, devote themselves to the last week of Jesus on earth. It's like three-quarters of the gospel. And hundreds of prophecies were fulfilled that last week, literally. Now, our point is that if these prophecies, so specific and accurate, were fulfilled literally, we should expect also that these others of hundreds upon hundreds of prophecies would also be fulfilled literally. And this is the precise point of view of the premillennial understanding of eschatology. Involved in these major themes relative to the glory of the Lord is the day of the Lord. And so when we reached our sixth handout, which was page 14 or 15 or something like that, we focused in on the day of the Lord, and we found that there were 44 references in the Old Testament to the day of the Lord and only 4 in the New. It takes the New Testament to clarify the day of the Lord in relationship to the believer of this age in order for us to understand our orientation to this day of the Lord, which was a day of great calamity as it began, a day of great wrath, a day of war and gloom and pestilence and blood, a day of armies gathering against Israel as it commenced. And then that day grew into the great millennial, the second coming of Christ and the great millennial kingdom. So this is where we are at this point. And last week we looked at two of the passages in the New Testament, one found in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 9, and the second in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 8. And last week we did somewhat of an exposition of that chapter, and today we're going to work on the logic of Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. So if you have a Bible, I would ask you please to turn to that section. And we're going to pray together and then begin our study. Okay. Would you join me in just a word of prayer and we'll begin. Now, Father, it's difficult for us as human beings to accept the fact that you can actually predict the future and that you have done that. That your word is not silent on where time, space, history, yea, even we as human beings are headed in the historical process. And our carnal nature does not want to accept this. Now I just pray that, particularly for new believers here, that they will be confronted so with your word by your Holy Spirit that they will gain confidence in the God who not only created us and told us from whence we come, but has also told us where we are headed. And even more important, dear God, that you have told us of the glories of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Glories that are now hidden, not to be seen, that one day the revelation of Jesus Christ will come to planet Earth in such a way that every eye shall see and every knee shall bow to the glories of Christ. And so I just pray that this hour will that people will leave this hour with a consciousness this was an hour well spent in God's Word, which is infallible and which we can understand and was given to us to understand that we might live successfully before you in glorification of your Son. And we pray in Jesus' name with thanksgiving. Amen. All right, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm going to read the first two verses to sort of set the tone. Now we beseech you, brethren, this is Paul writing. He's writing in approximately 52-53 AD. He's only 2 years removed from having brought the gospel to the Thessalonians for the first time. In other words, these people had only been believers at the most 2 years. And he's saying, I beg you, brethren, by two means, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, you don't be shook up, or trouble agitated, neither as by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, that is, a forgery, as that the day, now the King James says the day of Christ. The overwhelming manuscriptural evidence here is not the day of Christ, but the day of the Lord. So if you have a marginal reference, or you have a New American Standard, it will read, as that the day of the Lord is at hand. So what Paul is saying is, hey, I'm addressing some misinformation, in fact, some very spurious information that has come your way relative to the day of the Lord. Now, these believers were undergoing severe persecution. He tells us that in chapter 1. Some had died because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Remember, Paul had to get out of town. He had to leave Thessalonica in a hurry, like he normally did in most places where he checked in. And after he left, there was severe persecution, and it continued in this city on the believers. And somebody came along and said, the reason you're having this persecution is the day of the Lord is here. Now remember, they did not have a New Testament. They only had an Old Testament. And the day of the Lord is a major, major theme of the prophets of the Old Testament. And it is cataclysmic as it begins. It is overwhelming. It is awesome. It brings like a black cloud into your mind as you read about the initiation of the day of the Lord on planet Earth. And so these believers were really shook up. And so Paul says, now there's two things that God has given us that is to keep us from being shook up relative to the day of the Lord, okay? The first one is the coming of Christ. The coming of Christ. Now that word coming there is the word parousia. Parousia. Ousia is a participle from the verb to me, which means this would be to be, and para means beside. So when the word coming, which is a standard word for the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, is used, parousia means to arrive and to stay. Or to arrive, and then the attendant presence of the Lord would be here when it's applied to the second coming of our Lord. Dr. Whitcomb was here a couple weeks ago. He arrived, but he didn't stay. He came, but he didn't stay. When the word coming is used of our Lord Jesus Christ in the second advent, and parousia is its source word, it speaks not only of his arrival, but his attendant presence. So in no way can you spiritualize this and maintain the accuracy of that word. Some interpreters wanted to say the coming of the Lord is at every time every person that is born again is born again. That's the coming of the Lord. That's the parousia of the Lord. That's nonsense. So this coming of the Lord, that is his arrival and attendant presence, is to be a stabilizer for the believer's mind. Now, the second thing that he lists is our gathering to him. Our gathering to him. Now, that is the rapture translation that he spoke about in 1 Thessalonians. These two biblical truths, given to us by God through the Apostle Paul, are to be stabilizers relative to the day of the Lord and where time-space history is going. Got the idea? In other words, if you understand these two things, you're not going to get shook up about the day of the Lord. That's the idea. You with me? Okay. The second point that we tried to make here. Can you see this okay? I don't want to confuse it by too much on the overhead. The second thing that he tells us in his logic, or the logic that he's presenting to the Thessalonians, comes in verse 2 and the first part of verse 3. That ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us. Now, the potentialities there were somebody who had claimed to have the gift of prophecy. Have you heard any of this lately? People who claim to have the gift of prophecy? I mean, if you tune in to this, I don't even know the call letters of this station, and they have this prophecy thing on every day in the afternoon, and you tune into that garbage, you'll be shook up too. Because they claim to have apostles and prophets that are bringing extra revelatory information above and beyond and as authoritative as this book is. Now, folks, that's deceptive. That's spurious. And in Paul's day, there was the gift of prophecy. And somebody came along and says, well, the Spirit told me that we're in the day of the Lord. Well, whatever spirit told it to that person, it was the wrong spirit. That's what Paul says, no, it can't be. The other means was by word. That is, they claimed to have a doctrine relative to the day of the Lord. They were wrong. The other means was that they claimed to have a forged letter signed by Paul that the day of the Lord was at hand. That also was spurious. So to conclude this, he says in verse 3, clause A, let no man deceive you by any means about what? As though the day of the Lord, King James says, is at hand. I think the New American says is here. What it literally says is has come. That the day of the Lord has come. For those of you interested in language, this verb is a perfect active indicative verb. Indicative mode is the mode of reality. The perfect tense means that an action has crystallized and the results of the action are carrying on into the present. So the people that were saying this is the day of the Lord is here and it's going to abide here. And so Paul says, that's impossible. That cannot happen. And here's why. So verses 3 and 4 in his logic goes on to say that several things have to happen before that day of the Lord can come. Verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come the apostasy, which the King James translates the falling away. It is not a apostasy or an apostasy. It is the apostasy. A specific departure and revolt against God. Now what Paul has in mind in these two words, the apostasia, is a complete departure from any authority of God in the affairs of humankind. It is the final revolt against God that is recorded in Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, which reads this way. Don't look at it, because we're doing a review note. Why do the heathen rage, that's the goyim, the Gentiles, and the people imagine a vain or empty thing? The people in Psalm 2:1 are the Jews. Why do the goyim rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth, the authoritative political rulers, set themselves and take counsel against the Lord and his Mashiach HaMashiach, his anointed one, his Messiah, saying, let us break their bands asunder. Let us cast their cords from us. We will not have God to rule over us. The final revolt of mankind, the supreme manifestation of the sin nature in the human race, led by Antichrist. And the psalm goes on to say, and he that sitteth in the heavens shall bite his fingernails down to the quick and his fingers down to the first joint, because he'll be all shook up. Right? Now, what's it say? He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. He shall have them in derision. He will confuse them so it'll be absolutely pathetic. There is a final revolt in the human race coming that manifests itself against God in the initiatory phase of the day of the Lord. And if you don't see the preparations for that, did you see what happened in Kansas, the state of Kansas, this last week? Did you know what happened? Anybody see this? See, you live up here, so far in the north. I mean, there's a country down there. It's called the United States. I know they don't have all the fish and mosquitoes and everything, but the board that's in charge of all of the schools in Kansas said, we will no longer have them teach evolution as a theory, or as a fact, in the schools in Kansas. And they took a vote, and it won. They must all be believers. And the whole state now is in panic. The next day, the governor says, well, we've got to do something about this school board. So much for law, right? So much for government by law. What the governor is saying is, we will govern by what I say. They're out of touch with reality. That probably means they believe the Bible. Have we not seen enough of a revolt against God in our country? Well, that will pale into insignificance when it becomes universal. It's already there in Europe. It's just now reaching the United States time-wise. It's coming. And the day of the Lord cannot come, are you with me? Until this happens. That's the picture? Now, there'll be a leader of this revolt. And so he's signaled out in the next clause in chapter 2, verse 3, the last clause. That day cannot come until there come first the apostasia. King James translates falling away. And that man of sin be revealed, who is the son of perdition. And what you have following is the revelation of the man. King James translates this word lawlessness, sin. I want you to see this because I think they should translate it literally. This is anomia. A-N-O-M-I-A. A means no, law. And there's an article with it. He's a man. Did you see that, first of all? It is a human being that is involved here. And he is the man who epitomizes lawlessness. Now, this is very important in understanding the context and what's going to follow in this passage. Tell me from what you know about the Antichrist, who is the man of sin, in what sense is he lawless? Does he have civil law? Does he have governmental law? Does he or doesn't he? Yes? No? Yeah. Is it a rigid form of law? Yes? No. How rigid? Well, it's so rigid that if you don't receive his mark, you will not be able to buy or sell. He is a dictator to the nth degree. There is law like you never saw before. Well, then how is he lawless? He's lawless as the apostasy is lawless. It is lawless relative to deity. It is a rejection of all authority and rule of God over planet Earth. And so he is called literally now the man of lawlessness. Look at the last clause. He is called the son of perdition. That means the son of destruction. He is the epitome of destruction. His destiny is destruction from God. He calls himself God, verse 4, who opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God, deity, or all that is worship, whatever deity anyone worships. He superimposes himself over all forms of worship, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, is that difficult to understand? But he is a man. He is the man of lawlessness. Okay? Now, what this passage says is that this person has to be revealed. This is the word apocalypse, the same that's used of Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation. Apocalypse You'll hear the word apocalyptic, won't you? The apocalypse. The movies play up on this and so on. Apocalypse simply means unveiling. And the book of Revelation talks about the unveiling of Jesus, the Lamb of God, to the whole world to show that he's really the Lord of this universe. And the book of Revelation unveils Jesus Christ to be the creator, the judge, the God of this universe. Now this unveiling will be the revelation of this guy who claims to be the Messiah. He is a pseudo-Christ, a false Christ. He acts like Christ, and he is also an antichrist in that he's against Christ. But he comes on the scene like a peace-loving person, solves the Arab-Israeli crisis, settles the issues in the Mideast, even, I guess, settles the Irish question. Now, you have to be a genius to settle the Irish question. I mean, all you Irish people know that. I mean, I better not comment on that one. I was raised in a tenement house in Pittsburgh with a bunch of Irish Catholic neighbors, and it was a real education, I assure you. And my best friends, I just... tried to track Yun Yun down. First time I saw Yun Yun, I was 6. Yun Yun was 5. He had a toilet seat over his neck. Ragged. We only had... I had 2 pair of Levi's. One was ragged, one was good. Both of them were hand-me-downs from my brother. Yun Yun had about 5 brothers, 3 sisters, 2-bedroom house. Tried to track Yun Yun down 6 years ago. Irish to the hilt. Tremendous sense of humor. Brilliant kid. Drunk as you could be at 11, 12 years old. Deliver newspapers one Sunday morning in December. I had to pick them out of the snow. 5 o'clock in the morning, wake up somebody in the house to let you in. I bought tickets as a senior citizen so I could fly to see Yun Yun in California. Took me a year and a half to track him down. He died in 1972. In Spain, because he got so disgruntled and so dissatisfied with the Roman Catholic Church that he decided to take his family to Spain to look for God. What a rabbit to chase. Sorry, kind of an Irish rabbit, my best friend. Where am I? Antichrist will solve the Irish situation. You have to be a genius to do that, I tell you. But he, relative to God, is absolutely, categorically lawless. I am God. I will not have Jesus Christ to reign over my life. Get him out of my life. Get him out of your life. And he leads the revolt, this apostasy. The day of the Lord cannot come until those two things happen. All right? Now he adds something to help us. Look at verse 5. We called your attention. Remember you not that when I was with you, I told you these things? He was there on his first missionary journey at the most 6 months, probably 3. And you better take the Bible seriously. That's the only book we have. It's the only book God ever wrote. And you better take the prophecy seriously. So I'm going to make you take them. So he taught them. Said, don't you remember this? Now watch the next day. And you know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. I'm going to say more about that, but just look at the you know. You see that? You know. Oida. You know that I taught you this. Oida means truth on the basis of objective fact. It's not experiential truth. You know that which withholdeth. Why did they know? They know because he taught them eschatology. A short stay there. What did he know? They knew that which withholdeth, whatever it is that he's talking about that withholdeth, they knew what it was. Okay? They knew because he taught them. Now let's deal that with withholdeth. Because this gets confusing. And some of you perhaps have never had this explained. Paul adds, the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, cannot reveal until the restrainer. Restrainer. I hope you can see this. Didn't leave enough space for mine. This gets confusing because the King James chooses, the translators of the King James Version chose not to be redundant when translating the same word in a context. In other words, they chose to translate the same word different ways. Okay? And so what they do, they take the word in verse 6, what with strange, which is a neuter participle, and when they get to verse 7, they translate it lettuce. You see that? The word lettuce in verse 7 is the same source word as the word translated withholdeth in verse 6. Now in verse 6, it's neuter, so it's what restrains. In verse 7, what restrains becomes he who restrains. See that? Only it's translated lettuce. Let me translate it restrains and listen to it this way. Verse 6. And now you know what withstrains, that he, that is, the Antichrist, might be revealed in his time. Verse 7. Because the mystery of iniquity, you have a margin on that word iniquity? If I have a margin? What's the margin on the word iniquity? Lawlessness. The mystery of a lawlessness is already at work. In other words, the attitude of lawlessness toward God is already functioning in their day. And the mystery is that God lets it keep on functioning. In fact, one of the greatest mysteries of the universe is evil. Why God even permitted it. So he says, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he, that is, he who now restrains, and the King James says, adds, notice it's in italics, will restrain until he, that is, the Antichrist, be taken out of the way. So what withholdeth becomes he who withholdeth, or he who restrains in verse 7. And again, we have the issue of lawlessness. Okay? What is being restrained in verse 6 and 7? The thing that's being restrained is this lawlessness. And what is restraining the lawlessness? This is critical to the understanding of the passage. So we say, obviously, a correct understanding of the restrainer is critical to the meaning of this passage. The amillennial view of the restrainer. Now, for those of you that are new to this study, the amillennial view is the view of the Roman Catholic Church, the view of the Missouri Church of the Lutheran Synod, the view of the Methodist Church, the view of most Presbyterian churches, not all, but most. Meaning there's no millennial, there's no triumphant kingdom of Christ on earth. Their view of the restrainer is that this is governmental rule. Govern mental rule. That is law and order. And so what they say is the thing that is restraining the mystery of lawlessness is governmental rule, law and order. Well, then, for the day of the Lord to come and the Antichrist to be removed is you have to remove that restrainer, right? You'd have to move governmental law and order. That picket? Following along the rationale of Paul? Okay. So I have a question for the amillennialists that I think I have it on your page somewhere there. And my question is, will law and order be removed under Antichrist? Will it? No way. It will be intensified. If governmental rule of law and order is intensified, how can one say it's removed and be accurate? Answer. One cannot say it will be removed and be accurate. It cannot be governmental rule of law and order. It is only the premillennial view that says the restrainer is the church as it is now empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's what restrains what? Lawlessness toward government? No, lawlessness toward the Almighty God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that wherever you are as a believer, you are a restrainer against evil. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And when the church is removed, the salt is removed, and lawlessness toward God runs absolutely rampant. The restrainer is none other than the church empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now, question. Follow the logic of Paul. Question. Got a question. I'm open for your questions. Any questions? This is all lucid and clear. Everybody's identifying with it. Yeah. Verse 7. He who now restrains will restrain until he, the Antichrist, until he be taken out of the way. Yeah, that, excuse me, I said that was Antichrist. That's not Antichrist. That's the he in the previous verse, he will be revealed. That's the restrainer. I'm sorry. Yeah, thank you for that. That's a correction, yeah. Oh, yeah, capisce. Capisce.
Do you get it there, friend? Do you understand what I'm saying? Very critical that you understand this, you see. We have an offer we're going to make you later on.
Yeah, the latter part of verse 7, until he'll be taken out of the way, that's the restrainer. Thank you very much. That's a good question. Straighten me out. Any other? All right. Yeah, question. Yeah, you can't remove the Spirit of God from the earth or from anywhere. You can't remove the Spirit of God from anywhere. He's omnipresent. He's always omnipresent, always will be omnipresent. David says, "Whither shall I go from thy Spirit? If I flee to the uttermost parts of the earth, thou art there. If I go to the depths of the sea, lo, thou art there." Spirit of God is everywhere. He's omnipresent. He always will be, because you can't get rid of God. Okay? All right, now notice how he climaxes this in verse 8. And then, that is, after the restrainer is removed, shall that wicked one, notice wicked one is capitalized, then shall that King James Wicked One. You have a margin? Pardon? You have a margin? What's it read? Lawless One. Same word throughout. He's talking about lawlessness toward God, and he's talking about the one who epitomizes the lawless one. So that the Antichrist in the passage is called, are you listening? He's called the man of lawlessness. He is human and he is lawless toward God. He's called the son of perdition. He's called the lawless one in verse 8, and he's called the lie in verse 11, which you don't see in King James because they said they should believe a lie. It is they should believe the lie, they'll believe the Antichrist and they'll be condemned. Now, the point that we're trying to make today and the latter part of last Sunday is that only premillennialism perceives this passage this way. And we come to this conclusion. Since the restrainer has not been removed, the Antichrist cannot rebuild. And since he is not revealed, the day of the Lord cannot be here. Critical. The day of this Lord in this passage is directly associated with the Antichrist, with his activities, his revelation, unveiling to the world. Believers indwelt by the Holy Spirit and functioning as the body of Christ on earth now serve as a restraining influence on evil that Paul calls the mystery of iniquity in verse 7. It's evil in the sense that it's lawless toward God. Until the church is removed, Antichrist will not have liberty to function. But once removed, the Antichrist and the evil that he represents will run rampant in the earth. Remember, Antichrist evil first manifests itself religiously, not immorally. What Satan wants is to be worshipped. And remember, this is how he tempted the Lord Jesus Christ in the Mount of Temptation. He is a religious figure. And the spirit of Satan will occupy the Antichrist. He will be a manifestation, an embodiment of Satan upon the planet Earth in the last time. Okay? That day can't come until these three things happen. So the church is not to get shook up over this. All right. Let's go back to our theme. What we're talking about in this series is interpretation of prophetical passages in the Bible. And relative to the triumphant kingdom of Christ upon earth, maybe I could go back to this one. We started off by showing that there were three views within the professing church of our Lord Jesus Christ relative to the triumphant kingdom of God, or Messiah, might have been a better expression. And the premillennial view says that Jesus Christ has to come back to set up his triumphant kingdom, and that according to Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 4, it'll be 1,000 years. Revelation 20, 1 through 4, 1 through 6, is the only place in the Bible that speaks of Jesus Christ reigning for 1,000 years. There are hundreds of other passages that speak of him reigning, but this one says he reigns for 1,000 years. After that triumphant kingdom of God, there's a resurrection and judgment and eternity. The postmillennial view says, no, we don't have to have Christ to return to have the triumphant kingdom of God on earth. That the church, by preaching the gospel, is going to convert the whole world. If you notice, historically, we've got some real problems in that regard, if that's true. We're not doing very well. Now there's a modified view of postmillennium called the preterist view. We'll say something about this in a little while. Preteritism. How do you say that? A preterist is a new form of postmillennialism. We'll say something. The amillennial view, which is the most prevalent view in the professing church, is no, there'll never be a triumphant kingdom in time of Messiah. It awaits eternity. The church under this view and the kingdom are synonymous, and it doesn't triumph. And evil gets worse and worse, and then Christ returns, and there's one sort of big bang end, and that's it. If you were in a Lutheran church or a Catholic church or many Protestant churches, that's what you were taught. And what we're saying is this is impossible, as is this impossible, is impossible relative to what the Scriptures say. So what I want to show you as we wind up this session is some specific writers from those points of view, and you have this. I gave you a copy of this in your notes, and I want to make a few comments on it so that, and you might want to take a couple notes on it. William Hendrickson, whom I'm using to represent the amillennial view, is a current Reformed theologian, writer, a prolific expositor in terms of writing. I don't know if he speaks at places or not, but he must devote 95% of his time to writing commentaries. And so this is from his commentary on 2 Thessalonians. And what Hendrickson says is, the day of the Lord is a future day of final judgment. Okay? A future day of final judgment. Now the postmillennial view, postmillennial says, we don't need Jesus Christ to establish the kingdom. All we need is the church. I'm using the name Lorraine Bettner. Now, Lorraine Bettner was a Presbyterian, a Reformed theologian to the hilt, five-point Calvinist, who lived in Rock Springs, Missouri, which used to be way outside of St. Louis, and now I guess St. Louis goes right out to it. I corresponded with him some in the 60s. At that time, he was the only living postmillennial theologian that I knew anything about. Postmillennialism was rampant at the end of the 19th century because the 19th century saw more expansion of Christianity or Christendom than any century in history. And it looked like the kingdom was going to come, and it didn't. Instead, World War I came, World War II came, and most postmillennialists gave up. They gave up because they weren't scriptural, by the way. But Bettner does not address this term. But I'm going to tell you what most postmillennialists, or particularly the preterists, would say about this now. The day of the Lord was judgment on Israel. That ended in 70 AD. Okay? That is, they are preterists in the sense that it happened before our time. And preterism simply is a word, a Latin word that means before. It's already happened before our time. So they would say the day of the Lord is past. Okay? It is only premillennialism, and we have here John Walvoord and Dwight Pentecost, could put Charles Ryrie and so on. They say this is the tribulation period plus the millennium, 1,000 years, as I have taught you in these sessions. But what do they say the apostasy is? The apostasy. Our millennials say, Hendrickson will agree, that it is a final apostasy from God, and it's worldwide. And he would agree with premillennialists on that point. But the postmillennial would say, no, the apostasy was a Jewish rejection of Messiah that climaxed in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Well, if that's the case, when did this man of sin sit in the temple of God showing that he was God? Oh, well, that's to be spiritualized, they'll say. Don't put a whole lot of stock in that. Just spiritualize it, like they do all other passages. So when you get to the man of sin, notice that the amillennialists agree with the premillennialists. Oh, by the way, if I know that you are you haven't been to seminary, and many of you have never been to a Bible college. But I have to use some theological terms, okay? Both of these camps are usually Reformed theology. Reformed theology. Reformed theology is best manifested in congregational churches, in Presbyterian churches, and in that scene. And Reformed theology, both of these men are Reformed theologians. They have totally, 100% different views on this man of sin. Isn't that interesting? In the same theological camp, totally different views. Okay? Well, let's go on. Oh, by the way, in the post, to confuse this more, you want me to confuse it a little farther? No, you don't. Well, I will. In the last century, relative to the day of the Lord, Charles Hodge, who taught Pauline epistles at Princeton for 53 years, and he was smart when he started, was a post-millennialist, and he says that, I should have this down here, apostasy. He says the apostasy is the apostasy of the church. So often when you're in these viewpoints, you can't just umbrella the persons that are involved in the movement. You have to go by what they say. Okay? You have to go by what individuals write or say. But in general, these are the themes. The temple of God, Hendrickson says, is the church. Bettner says it's the Jewish temple of Paul's day. Premillennialists say it's a literal rebuilt Jewish temple in Jerusalem, and we will have to establish that that's true, and we will. Okay, you have the same thing in the book of Revelation. You have it predicted in Daniel. It has to be the temple of God in Jerusalem. None of these will fit the bill of Scripture. When we're talking about that which restrains, Hendrickson says, we don't know what this is. But the best interpretation, the best understanding is it is well-ordered rule or principle of law and order. Well, when was the principle of law and order removed by any individual in human history? It's not been done. The postmillennialists say, no, it was the Jewish state of Judaism in Paul's day. You mean Judaism held back evil in Paul's day? You see, none of these make sense historically. The only one that makes sense is that the church, as now empowered by the Holy Spirit and restrains lawlessness relative to God, not civil government, lawlessness. So in other words, the understanding of this as something that restrains sin is the best understanding. How do they interpret the Lord's coming? Well, the amillennialists interpret it like the premillennialists. It has to be the second advent. Scriptures are too clear. Well, what's the postmillennialist say? No, it's a non-literal coming in judgment upon the Roman emperors, which represents the Antichrist and the apostasy, and they are long past. Got the picture? I'll be showing you as we progress through this series amillennial and postmillennial interpretations of passages that perhaps you have never heard. Now, I think one of the strange things about this, and one of the deceptive things about this is that you hear very, very little of prophetic teaching in any of the churches that are post-millennial or all-millennial. In other words, they choose to disregard about 30% of your Bible and act like either you don't understand it or they don't understand it, and they make you feel like you don't understand it. So they just totally ignore it. They don't teach it. And one of the great contributions of premillennialism, which came on strong in the last century and manifested itself in this century by schools that were thoroughly premillennial, like Dallas Theological Seminary, Talbot Theological Seminary, Western Conservative Baptist Theological Seminary, thoroughly. Faith Theological Seminary was a Bible Presbyterian seminary, totally pre-trib, totally pre-millennial, because the Bible Presbyterians, notice they took that name Bible, they took seriously and literally the words of prophecy, and they said, we can't hang in with our Presbyterian brethren, we have to start our own movement. Premillennialism contributed to the founding of seminaries and hundreds of Bible colleges in the United States, which led people to a better understanding and appreciation of God's Word. Great contribution of premillennial perspective of eschatology. So, what have we done? We have said that a major segment of Old Testament eschatology is the day of the Lord. We sought to look at the nature of the day of the Lord and found that it was a time of wrath and then great blessing meted out to the world through our Lord's presence in Jerusalem, which represents the triumphant kingdom of Jesus Christ on earth. We have seen that when you come to the New Testament, Paul had to clarify the relationship of New Testament believers to the day of the Lord. And he did it in a historical circumstance in which these people had been misled to think that they were in the day of the Lord. And he sought to straighten them out and said, it can't happen. You will have to be removed from the earth because you're the restraining influence. The apostasy has to occur, and a man of sin has to be revealed. That day cannot come in its finality until those things happen. Shall we pray? Thank you, our Father, that our blessed hope, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering to Him, stabilizes our mind, particularly as we view the historical circumstances ruined. Our hope is not in the government. Our hope is not even in a church. Our hope is in the Lord. And it's a blessed hope. It's a hope that will bring us to Him, to be gathered to Himself and to be with Him forever. Help believers here to take this seriously. We pray particularly for new believers. We pray that this material will not be overwhelming, but be stimulating in the sense that it causes us to stick our nose deeper into your word and understand it better. I pray that this will be the result by the means of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Put her away. So the condition he's addressing is a believer married to an unbeliever, and she, the unbeliever, be pleased to dwell with him, the believer. The command is, let him not put her away. The word be pleased means, it speaks of an agreement, consent, a willing participation. In other words, believer, don't divorce your unsaved mate if they agree to remain married and want to stay. Now, don't compromise following the Lord to get that, though. But if they be pleased to stay with you, don't divorce them. What does verse 13 then go on to say? And the woman which hath a husband that